We thank you, our Father, for the way that your word instructs us and teaches us, the way that it challenges us and rebukes us, comforts us and encourages us. We praise you that your spirit works through your word to bring us to know you, to make us more like you, and to equip us to serve you. And we pray that your spirit would do that work among us this evening. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Let me read then Acts chapter 14 and starting at verse 19. But Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city, and on the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. When they preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they'd appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Then they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. And when they'd spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. And from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they remained no little time with the disciples. Great, if you could keep that open in front of you. There's also an outline, as ever, on the back of the notice sheet. One of the proverbs is a useful place for us to start this evening. There's a proverb that says, without vision, the people perish. Without vision, the people perish. It's loved by business coaches and management consultants. It crystallizes the need for any organization of any description, really, to have a clear statement of what they're hoping to accomplish. And you'll know that lots of companies therefore have vision statements. Disney's is to make people happy. Literally, that is it. Coca-Cola, to refresh people in body, mind, and spirit. Can you guess whose vision statement it is to create a better everyday life for many people? That's IKEA. That's what they do. They create a better life for you day after day, which is good to know. So some of us, this talk of vision statements will be a bit like mumbo jumbo stuff. But if a company has no sense of where it's heading, if any organization has no sense of where it's heading, it's like trying to play darts without a dartboard, I think. Inevitably, people end up within the organization pulling in different directions. Resources are wasted. Internal conflict can become much more likely. And so tonight, with the help of this passage, our question is, what about the church? We know that the church exists for the glory of God. He is the passion, the heartbeat, I hope, of the life, not just of this local church, but of every local church. Our aim is to know Christ and to make him known. We want to be like him. We want to love like him. But what is the mission that God has given to his people? If we define it too narrowly, then we would be guilty of the sin of omission, of failing to do things that God has commanded every local church to do. And if we define it too broadly, then we would be guilty of the sin of dilution, of giving ourselves to many different things, so many different things, that we fail to prioritize the things that God has made central. So tonight, we're going to think about the question, we're going to think about the answer, and then about the summons, and those are the headings on the sheet. First then, the question, what is the mission of the church? I just want to clarify our terms a bit and set some of the ground. The word mission comes from the Latin word meaning to send. So we're asking, what is the work that God has sent his church into the world to do? And the start point is to say that we'll only ever understand our work and our mission in the light of God's work and God's mission. And when God sent his son into the world, it was with a very particular purpose in mind. If you were with us when we were studying through the first few chapters of Mark's Gospel on a Sunday morning, you might remember we found three places where Jesus explicitly stated why he had come into the world. In chapter 1, his disciples wanted him to stay in one particular place so that he could heal some more people. But he said, no, let's go to the next town also that I may preach there also, for that is why I've come. Then in chapter 2, these are the verses on the sheet, although there's a typo for one of them, it should be chapter 2, verse 17. I see chapter 2, he said, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. In Luke, he adds to repentance. Most famously of all, in chapter 10, even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So I reckon if you put all that together, you can say that Jesus was sent by God the Father into the world to preach the good news of repentance to sinners and ultimately to die, so that all who believe might be saved from our sins. That's what ransomed means. And set free, that's part of it too, to serve our God forever and ever. That was Jesus's mission. And as those who have been welcomed into God's family, we as Christians are then invited and commanded to participate in God's own mission for God's glory. Jesus said, as the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. But what makes it tricky is that when Christian writers then try to summarize the mission of the church, they end up saying very different things to one another. So I guess my aim in this first little bit tonight is twofold. The first is to try and alert us to this issue, some of what's being said out there. I'm not just trying to be controversial for the sake of it. I'm certainly not wanting to throw rocks at people, but I do want to encourage us to think more deeply about this issue for ourselves and to kickstart a conversation among us about this kind of thing. It's too important a topic, the mission of the church, for us just to assume the answer or to have a vague sense of what we think it ought to be without ever really stopping and thinking about it, or just to inherit any particular line from this church or from any other church or organization without giving it some serious thought and studying the Bible for ourselves on this issue. So if I were trying to summarize that first aim, it would be to say that I want to encourage humble thinking under God's word and gracious conversation between friends. And then the second, I wanted to try and show us from the Bible, from this passage that we've just reached in Acts this evening, why as a church we ended up adopting the particular vision statement that we did when we did it years ago. It's been on our website for years. You may never have seen it, but you can check it out there if you want to. It's meant to inform everything that we try to do. And it's important because you may have spotted that although lots of people in churches and in organizations use words like mission and missional, they mean very different things by it. So a church, an organization might hold what they call a mission, by which they mean a series of events at which the good news of Jesus is proclaimed to people who don't yet know him. But then a different group might send a mission team or a missionary, and their work could include just about any good endeavor, creation care, literacy programs, agricultural development, medical work, microfinance, building work, sports clubs, music lessons are all referred to quite commonly as mission. And it's not just that people are being a little bit fluid in the use of language. Some arguing that Christians really should necessarily, churches ought to be doing all of those things. Their language in that sense reflects their theology. I'm not going to name names this evening, but I'm going to give a flavor of some of the contemporary voices out there on the subject of mission, just so that you can know what's there and think about it and as a basis for our discussion. So here's one of the most famous contemporary voices on mission. Talking about churches, fundamentally, our mission means our committed participation as God's people at God's invitation and command in God's own mission within the history of God's world. That's pretty much what I've said so far. But then he says, for the redemption of creation. Slightly eerie, isn't it? So he was talking about the redemption of creation as the mission of the church. That phrase, redemption of creation, is massively broad. And you read on, and it would include both making disciples and planting trees. Here's another. The missional church is the people of God partnering with God in his redemptive mission in the world. How's that defined? That is, we're to be an incarnational presence on the earth, working for those things that enhance life and opposing those things that steal life. So again, for that writer, God wants the church to devote our labors and our resources to support any cause that might make someone's life better and to fight against anything that might make it worse. And again, that's pretty broad. Here's another. Evangelism and social transformation are inseparable elements in Christ's kingdom that embraces all of creation. The goal is shalom, a sense of human welfare and well-being that transcends private and public. Shalom is rooted in justice and compassion. Again, this time, the mission would include both gospel proclamation and anything that tends to human flourishing. One more. Missional Christians believe that in small ways, we are turning back the hands of time to give the world a glimpse of what the world looked like before sin entered the picture. Think about that one. That's quite a big job description for the church, that we're here to erase, remove any trace of sin or the effects of sin in the world. You could paraphrase that as we're trying to make Dundee look like the Garden of Eden, which is a pretty big thing to ask of anybody. And you can see that the way that we answer the question then about our mission as a church is going to have massive implications on how we spend our time and our money and the sorts of things that we give ourselves to as a congregation. One more thing about the question before we move on. I want to stress that we're thinking about the mission of the church as a corporate body and organization. We're not talking about us as individual Christians this evening at this moment and the many, many wonderful good works that Christians love to do in the world. God tells us to love our neighbor, and he really, really means it. And in obedience to that command, loads of Christians devote huge amounts of energy to serving refugees and to campaigning in parliament and to running youth clubs and trying to be a Christian voice in the media and trying to rid the world of human trafficking and campaigning against abortion and euthanasia and clearing rubbish off beaches, and the list goes on. Christians have been at the forefront of those kind of issues for centuries, and rightly so, may I say clearly. We hate suffering and injustice. And many will even choose to devote their working lives to trying to help people around them. And it's great if that's what you feel that God wants you to do with your life. But our question's slightly different. It's not about us as individuals and how we choose to use our resources in the world. But what has God commanded of us collectively as his church? What does he command us to give our energies to? Or to flip the question round the other way, what would it be disobedient for us not to be doing as a church? Move on to the answer. I've summarized it as proclaiming, strengthening, and planting. There's lots of places we could turn for an answer, but the reason our passage tonight is a great place to start is because of what Luke is doing at this point in Acts. If you've been here, you may remember we've said each of the little sections of Acts has a particular focus to it. We saw the word of God beginning in Jerusalem and filling Jerusalem and then spreading to Judea and Samaria, you remember this, and then out into the ends of the earth. And in chapters 10 to 12, there was that hiatus, and we said that God is mandating global mission with Peter and Cornelius and all of that stuff that was going on. And then in chapters 13 to 14, there God mandated global mission. Here, Paul and Barnabas have been modeling it in chapters 13 and 14. So at the start of chapter 13, when John was preaching a few weeks ago, they were sent out by the church in Antioch. You remember that multicultural church set aside two of its elders and sent them out as the first intentional missionaries in the history of the Christian church. And now at the end of chapter 14, we're getting a summary of their work as they return back to Antioch and tell them everything that they've been doing. You can think of this as being like missionaries today who come back and speak at the church prayer meeting with their PowerPoint slides to say to everybody, here's the proof that we've been doing the work that you sent us out to do. This is the work that God has enabled through your support and through your prayers. And so this description of God's work here, of their work, is not arbitrary. It is a restatement of the mission that the Spirit had set them apart to do. And just in this little chunk, we find three elements to it that you'll find if you look for them all the way through the pages of the book of Acts. This is what they gave themselves to. First, the proclamation of the gospel. And we've seen this time and time again, so much so that you almost don't need me to say it again to you, I suspect. We've commented on Paul's perseverance before as well. And it's fair to say that his ministry in Lystra, as we pick up the passage, didn't go entirely in the way that he'd hoped. You remember a couple of weeks ago, Barnabas and Paul healed a man who'd been crippled since birth. The crowds mistook them for ancient Greek gods, and they tried to offer sacrifices to them. They just about managed to resist. But then in our passage, verse 19, some Jews came from these other towns, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. Now, you've got to be in a pretty bad way physically for a whole crowd of people to conclude that you're dead. Verse 20, but when the disciples gathered about Paul, he rose up and entered the city, and on the next day he went with Barnabas to Derbe. And if you can picture the scene, we'd imagine that whatever Paul does next must be pretty important to him. When you cheat death, it clarifies the mind, doesn't it? It helps you to reorder your priorities a little bit better in life. You don't have a near-death experience and then wake up to give yourself to trivialities. So it's revealing that in verse 21, Paul's response to being stoned was to go straight to the next city and there to preach the very same gospel for which he was nearly killed in the last. And it is because he was a man on a mission from God. I put a cross-reference to Acts chapter 20, where he says, I do not account my life of any value, nor is precious to me, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And that's the priority we've seen all through Acts, isn't it? Everywhere he went, however much pain it invited, Paul was just desperate to proclaim the gospel of the grace of God to people who had never heard it. I've asked you before to imagine yourself walking down a street and you see a house that's on fire downstairs while a family you know is asleep upstairs. And apparently they're unaware of the danger. There's no way on earth is that you walk on by on the other side of the road, you shout, you scream, you hammer on the door, you do anything you can to wake them up and to alert them to the danger. And as Paul was walking down the streets of his own day, he knew that people who are outside of Christ are in the most terrible eternal danger, whether they realize it or not. And he knew more than that, I guess, that all those who are in Christ receive from God blessings that are without number and without end, all free. And so he forgot himself and he proclaimed the gospel of Christ. Jesus himself had told his followers, go and make disciples. And Christ's great commission became Paul's life mission and therefore the mission of the church. I was at a meeting the other day when churches around Fife and Edinburgh were reporting back on different things that they'd got planned for a passion for life as we all seek to make Christ's name in our communities. It was such an encouraging meeting to be at. There's something so right when you see churches that are on mission, who are seeking to do the work that God has entrusted to us. But notice that Paul was no hit and run evangelist. The second leg of the stool is the strengthening of disciples. And you'll see the emphasis on this again. They've preached the gospel in Derby. You might expect them to say, right, we're done. We're exhausted. We need some R&R. So we're heading back to Antioch on home assignment. But instead of heading straight back to their base, verse 21, when they'd preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra. That's the place where Paul had just been stoned. And to Iconium and to Antioch, this is what they were doing, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Such a crucial note, but I think it's logical, isn't it? Can you think how weird it would be? Someone in our church family just had a baby this week. Everyone's happy and well. It was great news. But can you think how weird it would be for someone to go through all the excitement of having a new child and then just to leave that child to fend for itself in the world? If that were to happen, it would be criminal neglect, wouldn't it? No parent in their right mind thinks, oh, they've been born, so that's it, our job is done. And similarly, no church in their right mind could think of a new Christian, oh, they've been born again, so our job is done. We don't need to worry about them anymore. And yet, one of the observations that I've heard lots of observers make about churches here in Scotland is that it's quite common for churches to do very little, actually, proactively, to strengthen the souls of the folks in their congregation. If that is the case, I've no idea if it is. It can't be right, can it? It's not enough that someone says that they're a Christian. It's not enough that they turn up to church on a Sunday and that they're nice and smile and stay for coffee when they're here. We all need to be encouraged in the faith. We need to have our souls strengthened, as it's put here. We need to be trained for a life of costly discipleship. That's why every week we encourage as many people as possibly can to be a part of a life group. That's why lots of people meet up during the week as friends to read the Bible and pray together. We don't run life groups, if I can put it like this, because we're worried you might be lonely at home and have nothing better to do on a Wednesday or Thursday evening. Of course, anyone, if you are lonely at home and you've got nothing else to do on a Wednesday or Thursday evening, you're very welcome to come along. But that's not why they're there, as social things primarily. It's because our souls need to be strengthened. It's been pointed out that Jesus didn't say, go and make converts. He said, go and make disciples and teach them to obey everything that I've commanded you. And his great commission became Paul's life mission, and therefore the mission of every faithful church. Third leg of the stool here, the multiplication of churches. Look at verse 23 with me. It's a bit of a surprise, maybe. When they'd appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they'd believed. Let me ask it this way. What is the very best environment in which a child can grow up to maturity? Answer, a loving and well-run family. And what's the very best environment in which a child of God can grow up to spiritual maturity? Answer, a loving and well-run church. So it wasn't enough for Paul that some people had heard the gospel and believed. It wasn't enough that they were being discipled one-to-one, if I can put it like that. It was vital that healthy churches were established everywhere that there were Christians, in which those believers could then grow to maturity in a safe environment, and through which the work of proclaiming the gospel to unbelievers could continue and multiply. That's why I'm so delighted. We've mentioned it a few times, the new vision statement of our denomination, the Free Church of Scotland, a healthy gospel church for every community in Scotland. Healthy gospel church for every community in Scotland. There are far, far too many places in Scotland, let alone in the rest of the world, that have no healthy gospel church within easy striking distance. And so by God's grace, our denomination and lots of other churches need to work together with us on this. It's a vision that's far bigger than any denomination. But we need to plant lots of new churches. And we need to strengthen lots of existing churches so that we're all together sold out on the mission that God has entrusted to us. The proclamation of the gospel to people who don't know Christ, the strengthening of the souls of people who do, and the multiplication of churches. Let me end with the summons. I was reading a bunch of stuff about vision as I prepared. Came across a couple of helpful quotations that can begin to show what this might mean for us a little bit. Here's one. A vision is not just a picture of what could be. It's an appeal to our better selves. It's a call to become something more. And I think that captures the way that grappling with the mission of the church should operate on us. It doesn't just inform us about God's priorities. It summons us to action. How can we be a church that proclaims Christ to the lost and strengthens the souls of our brothers and sisters and works in partnership with others to multiply the number of healthy churches there are in the world? It's been said that vision without action is a daydream. Action without vision is a nightmare. But vision with action can change the world. And what a thrill and privilege we have in being a part of God's mission in the world. Friends, there is a huge cost in committing to God's work. It's not without reason that Paul's message to the believers in verse 22 was that it is through many tribulations that we must enter the kingdom of God. The cost is real. We've seen that time and again in Acts, haven't we? The opposition, the persecution, the hardship that came as they gave themselves to God's work. Steve Jobs was once being asked about working for Apple. And he said, if you're working on something that's exciting and that you really care about, you don't have to be pushed to do it because the vision pulls you. That was quite a clever way of thinking about it. But what could be more exciting than Christ himself? And the wonderful privilege of being a co-worker with him, as all of us can labor together to do his work for his glory in the world. There's a day coming when we'll stand before him, all of us. And we know that on that day, he'll greet his friends with some of the most amazing words. He'll say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." And he'll award to us the crown of righteousness that he's laid up for all who love him. That's the hope that drives us on and inspires us in the mission that he's entrusted to us. So I want to end by encouraging us to be a bit like Goldilocks, if I may. You know, Goldilocks, Daddy Bear's chair too hard, Mummy Bear's chair too soft, Baby Bear's chair just right. When we're thinking about the mission of the church, we need to avoid a definition that is either too broad or too narrow. There are many, many good things that we could do and support that are not included in, if I put it this way, the necessary mission of the church as it's set out in the Bible. And at the same time, there are things that cannot be left out. So we need to work on this kind of Goldilocks definition. To the very best of my understanding, the mission that God has given to us in his church is the proclamation of the gospel of the grace of God to unbelievers, the strengthening of the souls of believers, and the multiplication of healthy and faithful gospel churches. final quotation from John Gresham Machen, writing in 1933. What is the church's responsibility in this new age, he asked. The responsibility of the church in the new age is the same as its responsibility in every age. It's to testify that this world is lost in sin, and that the span of human life, no, all the lengths of human history, are just an infinitesimal island in the awful depths of eternity. To testify that there is a mysterious, holy, loving God, the creator of all, upholder of all, infinitely beyond all, that he's revealed himself to us in his word, that he's offered us communion with himself through Jesus Christ our Lord, and to testify that there is no other salvation for individuals or for nations save this, but that this salvation is full and free, and that whoever possesses it has for himself and for all others to whom he may be the instrument of bringing it a treasure compared with which the kingdoms of the earth, no, all the wonders of the starry heavens are as dust in the street. It's an unpopular message, but it's the message of the church. Neglect it, you'll have destruction. Heed it, and you will have life. Let's pray together. Our Father, we want the Lord Jesus himself and his word to have the final say in our own thinking, in our own beliefs, in our own practice. We know that your word is the supreme authority for your people in all matters of faith and conduct. Therefore, we ask this evening that you would help everyone here to test what's being said against the scriptures, to hold on to what's good, to let go of what's not, and then to commit ourselves to living faithfully in the light of what you say to us. Help us, please, that on that last day we might be greeted with the words, "Well done, my good and faithful servants." And we pray it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.